do.
Good morning, everyone. Wow, you guys are awake. Give me a moment. So let's just get right into, I don't really have any announcements to make this morning, so we'll just get right into this morning's service. Of course, we're going to celebrate communion this morning as it is the first Sunday of the month. And so let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do. Give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. This is also a time to give over to God any difficulties that are on your mind so that you can focus on His Word while it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together and to receive your word. We are very grateful, Father, that you have done so much for us and actually have done everything for us so that we can receive, by means of your grace, all that you are and all that you can possibly share with a finite creature. These things that you have shared with us, Father, are above and beyond what we could ever have imagined or thought, and we do thank you for that, that it took a great amount of work on your part, and through the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, that work has been completed. We do thank you, Father, that you have done so on our behalf. And for those who are serious students of the Word of God and have come to an understanding that in humility before you, that we can just receive by means of grace, and that we do not have to work or earn or merit your favor. For those who know that, Father, and who live that, we thank you for them as well. And we do ask, Father, that you will challenge and enlighten us with your word this morning. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
I give you my heart, I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake. Lord, have your way in me. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake. Lord, have your way in me. Lord, have your way in me. Have your way.
His love endures forever. I can only imagine.
Please be seated. I'm turning your Bibles to Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 21. Yeah, as kind of like that last song is about, like, you know, what are you going to do when you see Jesus Christ face to face? This study is a lot like that, as we are in the angelic conflict, of course, but there's a sub-study here where we're looking at the essence of God. And, you know, what you're doing here is you're approaching infinite light. That's what this study is. I mean, the more you know about the essence of the one true God, the more inadequate you are before Him. And I do mean just in your humanity. You know, it's hard to stand in His presence, because the more light you're before, the more your flaws are exposed. And it's a difficult thing unless you understand something. And of course, that understanding comes from the fact that is right here in Romans 3 put so well. I mean, Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 are all about man's sin. You know, those first two chapters up to this point are all about how inadequate we are, how sinful we are, how just really we've got just terrible depravity. And that's very, very clear in Romans 1 and 2. And when you come before the essence of God, you must understand that. It's very unfortunate in Christianity that many have been fooled into thinking that they actually have something to offer to God. And you've got nothing. God is offering everything to you. And it's turned and twisted and perverted. Christianity has been into a system of works and legalism and people comparing with each other, and I'm holier than you, or gossiping about each other behind their backs and talking about their sins and their flaws and putting them down for it. And people don't understand who they are. That's why when it talks about judging, God says, who are you? That's the question He asks us. Who do you think you are? Who are you, O man, to reply to God? How can the thing formed say to the one who formed him, why did you make me like this? Who can counsel God? Who can actually be at His level? And if you're going to judge someone, if you're going to put someone down, and even if you're going to judge yourself, you've got to be at His level. And there ain't one creature that's even close. God's righteousness has been given to you so that you can be with Him. It's amazing that God says, I seek after worshipers, my true worshipers. God has given you stuff so that you can be with Him. And what the human race has done is taking these wonderful gifts and turned them on each other and competing with each other and backbiting and gossiping, and in their own arrogance, they've taken these stupendous gifts and used them for their own benefit against their fellow man. We were never designed for that. What God has given us in His righteousness is so that we can live with Him forever. And in time, after I'm born again and saved, and of course I can't lose my salvation, and I have God's righteousness forever, and I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places, I'm in union with Christ, then I can live a life that is in fellowship with God. And that's what we call the status of experiential righteousness, walking in a manner worthy of your calling. That is between you and God. And you, and you alone, know if you are walking in such a way. The abundant gift that God has given us has absolutely and fully corrected man's depravity. And it is amazing. It is amazing when you approach this. It's like approaching Christ in heaven. It's approaching the cross. It's approaching God's unbelievable and indescribable light. Verse 21. But now, Paul says now as opposed to then. Then meaning the dispensation of Israel. Now we are under the dispensation of grace. But now the dispensation of grace of the church age. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And we've already looked at these two witnesses. The law witnesses to righteousness, and that man cannot keep the law. The law shows man to be completely inadequate But within that law are also the Levitical offerings that show the sacrifice of the spotless lamb. And that is a depiction of what was to come, which Paul is going to bring out marvelously here. It says, even the righteousness of God, please notice, through faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. And there is no distinction. And we notice the no distinction refers to the fact that God's righteousness will condemn the unbeliever and will bless and raise the believer. It's the same righteousness. The same righteousness that must condemn sin is the same righteousness that is satisfied at the cross through Jesus Christ. And so that anyone, whosoever, may believe in him and have in righteous God's very righteousness imputed to them. So where are you in all of this? Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short, way short of the glory of God. You ever see someone shoot a free throw in a basketball game and have it come up short? Like he misses everything? You know, Shaq used to do that a lot if you like basketball. But every once in a while, somebody gets up there who can't shoot free throws, and they'll come like a foot short, you know? It's like the most embarrassing thing you can do. You'll be on the highlight reel for sure. All SportsCenter will show you all night missing that free throw. Fall short means, the Greek word is hustereo, H-U-S-T-E-R-E-O, and it means to fall behind, to come up short, and to be bankrupt. You are totally short. You can't even come close. You're trying to shoot a free throw at a hoop that's a million miles high. You just can't do it. You can't come close. And you must recognize that about yourself. You have nothing to offer God. God has everything to offer you. And when you understand that and you can live in grace, you will live a life that brings tremendous glory to him, because you will be a vessel that has the capacity to receive from God his highest and best. Because you see, if I'm looking for God's highest and best, and I'm looking for that for my own personal reasons, for my own selfish reasons, and I'm going to take credit for I'm so spiritual and this kind of thing, you're not going to receive God's highest and best, because it's only going to destroy you. Great gifts given to an arrogant person only make him more arrogant. That's why God doesn't bless those who are proud and arrogant. God blesses the humble. James 4:6. To the humble he gives a greater grace. To the arrogant he makes war. He is opposed. And so we have here that all have sinned. In other words, all are bankrupt. Bankrupt before what? God's glory. The glory of God, if you can, there's 100 definitions to this word, and this word glory has been used for so many centuries in the English language that it's actually lost its meaning, and it happens a lot with words. And of course, Satan and the kingdom of darkness attack beautiful words that describe God. Glory here refers to all the attributes of God that comprise his essence and to which no man can approach unless he approaches them through Jesus Christ. And that, of course, Paul is going to bring out marvelously. And that's what's in verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The redemption means slave purchase. You've been purchased. Justified refers to the fact that the measuring stick is God's divine justice. We noted this in Isaiah 28, verse 17, that righteousness is the level. I can't come close to that. And justice is the measuring line. So to the unrighteous, justice will condemn. To the righteous, justice will be satisfied. God will say, you are justified. If a creature is declared righteousness by imputation, then he is also pronounced justified forever. And this is a really great word that you must always apply to yourself. It means that you can never, ever be condemned again. This is like, I remember seeing a movie about Jimmy Hoffa. It's an odd reference, but don't give me time. To those who were in his inner group, he gave a little card that he signed. This is my friend, signed Jimmy Hoffa. And so because he was so powerful that if you got pulled over by the police or you got in trouble with the police, you just took this card out and showed it to them. They'd be like, no problem. You're one of Hoffa's friends. No problem. Now, of course, that's corruption, and God's not corrupt. But you can picture it just like that. Justified means that God has given you a card, and you can't be guilty ever again. You can't. Am I justified forever? It says it right here. Through whom? Because of me? No. Because of Jesus Christ and his work. You can never be guilty of a crime ever again. You can never be pulled into court ever again. Imagine the freedom. Imagine what a man would do with this. Well, he'd do one or two things, wouldn't he? Either he'd go out and raise hell and commit every crime he could and just say, well, I'll just get off for that. Or he would respond with tremendous thanksgiving and tremendous love to the one who set him free. And Christians do both. But just because, and I've heard people do this, Christians are say to me this, Christians are awful, evil people. And yes, they are. But so is everybody. Give me a group of people, and I will find just some nice, fine people in that group and some really awful people. Is Christianity full of awful people? You bet. Does that change what God has done? No, not at all. You know, all the people sitting around the cross while Christ is dying for the sins of the world, some of them, their lives are changed forever. Others, no change at all. It's the same event, though, isn't it? The righteousness of God will condemn one and bless another, but that doesn't change the righteousness at all. It depends on the creature, his response to it. You will never be condemned or guilty again. You can take that and live a life of freedom in the plan of God, or you can run into the cosmic system and live like hell. You can do either one. Now, of course, there's divine discipline to the one who does one of those, and you know which one it is. But that's not justice. Divine discipline is not an act of justice. Divine discipline is an act of love. The love of the Father wants his child to return. The prodigal son was always a son, no matter how far away he went. When he was received by the Father ran out to him, threw his arms around his neck, put the ring on his finger, put the shoes on his feet, and threw him a party. While the son was stupidly saying, I'll be your servant, I'll be your slave, just give me something to eat. The father was like, shut up with that. You're my son. You were away from me. And now you're alive because you're home. That's what this word justified means. And it cannot change just because someone says it does. And so in your position, you must live in this position. It's difficult at times because we look at our righteousness that we do have sometimes through the eyes of our flesh. We often will look at the things of God through the eyes of our flesh, and we try to make sense out of them. And your flesh can't do that. Your flesh can only rationalize and try and make sense of things on a human viewpoint level. And if you're trying to figure out the things of God on a human viewpoint level, you will only screw them up. And plenty of people have done that. Plenty of people have written books about how they do that. Some of them are called theologians, and they kind of get it wrong. And when they do get it wrong, they get it wrong. And of course, when you're under grace and you live in your position, you will, you know, there's some things you'll still have a hard time figuring out, but you will eventually learn, and you will learn the easy way under humility. There's a wonderful story about a French corporal. This was back in the days of Napoleon. And on the battlefield, Napoleon riding his horse, the horse gets spooked by something, and the horse careens out of control. And though Napoleon was an expert horseman, this is supposedly a true story. It might be legend, who knows. But he's about to be thrown out of his saddle, and it could possibly be, you know, a broken neck or a broken limb. He could die. This corporal sees the general spinning around on his horse, and he runs and he grabs the reins, and he calms the horse down. And Napoleon turns to him, and he says, "Thank you, Captain." He was a corporal. And as the story goes, the corporal, once he heard Napoleon say, "You're captain," it was a compliment, of course, he tore his stripes off and he walked across the battlefield and he stood with the officers. And the officers said, "Que faites-vous-ci?" There's a beautiful thing about the internet is you can learn languages. Honestly, that they have all these sites, you just type in the English and it'll play it out for you. So if any of you are reading my notes online, I spelt them out phonetically. No, I don't know French. Que faites-vous-ci means, what are you doing here? I watch a lot of Clouseau as a kid, so I know my French accent. Does your dog bite? Remember that? He said, General Napoleon has made me captain. General Napoleon me fue un capitán. They said, you're no captain. He said, yes, I am. He said, oui. Je suis un capitán. Right? You never know what you're going to get here at Grace and Truth Ministries. You just get a fine classical education. You do. Is he a captain? He said so. Why? Because the general, la general, said he is a captain. God has said that you are righteous before his eyes. Are you waiting for that to be confirmed by everybody else? Because if you are, you're going to be waiting a long, long time. You've got to have confidence and be able to stand before God. What am I going to do when I see Jesus Christ in my resurrection body with no old sin nature? I don't know if I'm, you know, what the song says, who knows what you're going to do, but I'll tell you what you're not going to do. You're not going to cower. You're not going to cringe. You're not going to be shamed. You're going to stand before him with tremendous confidence, because for many people, it'll be the first time in their lives that they're convinced that they're righteous. You know why God has given us this big, beautiful book? So that you can be convinced of it now before you get there. So that you can live a life in honor of him, because you understand that. And that's why he's given it. I shouldn't have looked over at Larry. He choked me up, Larry. Redemption of the unrighteous so that they may be righteous is illustrated the best in typology by Hosea. And we saw this, and Hosea, who was commanded to marry a prostitute, he actually not only married her, he loved her, he provided for her, he had three beautiful kids with her, and then she left him to go live with another man, to bed with another man. After all that Hosea did for this girl, and of course this was commanded by God because Israel was playing the harlot with false gods. And so Hosea was commanded to marry a harlot to show Israel, look at what you're doing to me. And she commits adultery on him. And so what does he do? He buys her as a slave. That's your word here in verse 24. Through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is slave purchase. It's lutroo. The Greek word means to purchase from a slave market. As you would go in the ancient world, you'd pick a slave and you'd buy them, and that slave belonged to you. And Jesus Christ has done the same. Hosea bought her. Now, God told him to do this. He bought her. And by buying her, she could never leave him again. She can't. He's his slave. He can shackle her to the house. She can't go anywhere. And that's exactly what is in view here in this word redemption. You've been purchased by Jesus Christ. You belong to him. You're not going anywhere. You're fooling yourself if you think you've left him. You have not. Never, ever. I mean, he indwells our body. Colossians 1:27 says that the hope of our glory is the indwelling of the very Lord Jesus Christ within us. Where are you going to go that he's not going to go? Wouldn't it David who said, if I made my bed in hell, that he is with me? He absolutely is. Look at verse 25. And these next two verses are where we'll close up this section in Romans 3. It says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. I would ask my students to answer in their own hearts, do you know what the word propitiation means? I've repeated it 1,000 times, but I'll repeat it again. Propitiation means that God is satisfied. That's what that word means. That the work of Jesus Christ satisfied the justice of God. And so, yes, the believer is justified. And it says that God displayed him publicly. Was the cross not public? Christ is hanging between heaven and earth for all to see. And as we'll see, you don't have to be there to be able to see this. Because no one can see righteousness. And in fact, God displayed this overtly. When Christ is judged for the sins of the world, what happens in that area? It goes pitch black. No one gets the privilege of seeing what any of that is about. We can't even describe in human terms. How does Jesus Christ die for the sins of the entire world in 3 hours? I got no answer for that, and neither does anybody. But what we do know is that it was done. Could they see it? No. But they could hear something. While he's dying for the sins of the world, though it's pitch black, I can't see my hand in front of my face, I keep hearing that man on that cross scream out over and over and over that phrase. That is Psalm 22, verse 1. That is written, prophesied that he would say it. Psalm 22, verse 1, written 1,000 years before the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? You see, that's beautiful. And it's not so beautiful for him, but in fact, in a way it is. But obviously Christ is not enjoying that, being forsaken by the Father, being forsaken by his own deity, being completely alone. He's not really enjoying that. But if you're there, and again, you don't have to be, but if you hear that phrase, you should ask yourself, why wasn't I forsaken? You see, I deserve it. I deserve to be forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why is he being forsaken and I'm not? And that's a great question. So again, it says in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Now, this seems a bit confusing, but it's actually, when we look at this next point, it won't be. Why does Paul bring up the sins that were previously done? This would have been every sin that was committed by a creature up through all human history up until that day in April in 33 AD, when he starts dying for the sins of the world. What does it mean? It means God passed them over. You see, the wages of sin is death. That's what it says in verse 23, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. It says in verse, where is it? 29? Is that at the end? I don't have it in my notes. Anyway, the wages of sin is death. Why didn't they die when they sinned in the Old Testament? Because God passed them over. And if this cross doesn't occur, then God's in big trouble. Because if God passed over the sins of the Old Testament without judging them, it would destroy his essence and integrity, because righteousness must condemn sin. But he didn't do so. He passed over them. He basically gave them a credit system and said, you have sinned against me, but I'm going to put that over here for now. I'm not going to judge it. I'm not going to condemn you for it. I'm not going to judge it. And if the cross doesn't occur, then God's integrity is in real trouble. But because of the reality of the cross, the covering and forbearing of past sins is shown to be perfectly righteous. See, every sin that he passed over would be judged, definitely, because God must judge them, but not on the creature. Again, the stones that surround the throne of God, which represent his integrity, in Psalm 89, it says that the foundation of God's throne is righteousness and justice. Those stones of fire that he could have picked up and hurled at the creature, he took those stones and he put them on himself. He said, I'm not going to hurl them at the creature. I'm going to become a creature and put them on myself. And so we have this word demonstration. Look at it. It's again used, the same exact word. Look at verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So those are present sins. If you look at verse 25, we have past sins that are overlooked. Now you have present sins that are covered, which means every sin, past, present, and future, has been covered. And what Paul says here, through God the Holy Spirit, is that this act is a demonstration of God's righteousness. You know, as a chemistry teacher, which I was for 11 years, it was much better to not only talk about a principle of chemistry, but also on my bench in front of my class, I would demonstrate it. See, when this reacts with this to produce a certain gas. The kid sitting there, you know, a high school kid, what does he care? He's like, gas, I'll show you again. No, never mind. And he's like, it's, you know, whatever. But then when I take the substances and I make the gas, and also it would be cool, you know, you have like a balloon or something and have the balloon just fill up with this gas, especially if it was a flammable gas, that was always just terrific. I used to make a lot of hydrogen. Hydrogen is a flammable gas. And then you just light the balloon on fire and everybody's, whoa, you know. That's a demonstration. What is a demonstration? You've seen it. I've seen it with my very eyes. And that's interesting, because it says here that it is a demonstration of righteousness. But can I see righteousness? Can I look into your eyes and say, believer, unbeliever? Like, can I say that? I can't. I mean, look at a person's lifestyle, and too many people do this. Then we get back into the judging thing. And they say, well, that's not a believer. How in the world do you know? Can you see righteousness? Can I tell you if you're living in the plan of God or not? Can I tell if you're filled with the Spirit or not? I cannot tell that. That's not my business. So the demonstration here is an interesting word and something that we will look at a little bit. It's endeixis, E-N-D-E-I-X-I-S, and it means a showing, a pointing out, a proof. And what is being said here is that God's perfect judicial righteousness was shown or demonstrated at the cross. Demonstrated at the cross. But how can I see that? Well, I wasn't there. But if the human eye could see righteousness, we might conclude that everybody who witnessed the cross was saved that day. But we know that they weren't, not everybody. In fact, since actually you didn't have to be there, it's not important to be there because, again, the place goes black. It is dark. You don't see anything. So wouldn't the entire human race, if they see this, wouldn't they be saved? I mean, it's hard to go anywhere in our day and age and have someone not know that Christ died on a cross. It's hard to find someone who's never heard that. In fact, I've actually met people who haven't heard that. And when I used to work at Duracell, there were a lot of Chinese who worked with us who were from China, being brought up in a communist country. I remember I used to carpool with this guy from China, and I said something about Moses, and he said, "Who is Moses?" I'm like, "Are you serious? You don't know who Moses is?" And it was wonderful. I got to tell him. But it's pretty difficult to go anywhere in this world and not find a person who knows that Christ died on the cross. But if God's perfect judicial righteousness is shown at the cross, then everyone who's heard about the events of the cross would be saved, wouldn't they? Well, they're actually not, of course, as we know. But first they must hear the good news. Those who are around the cross did hear that. My God, why have you forsaken me? Repeatedly. It says it's in the present tense that Christ cried this out over and over for those 3 hours. It doesn't sound like good news to us, but it actually is. Because if anyone around the cross or anyone who's hearing this story or when they hear the story of the cross or what we would call the redemption story, if the implication is, you know, why has God forsaken him and not forsaken me? You're a step closer to seeing righteousness. But that implies that you understand, or that the person understands, that they're guilty before God. And so we go back to our old friend, the law. Why the law? The law tells me I should be forsaken. The law tells me I should be judged. The law tells me I should be condemned. Because the law is perfect and holy, and I can't keep it. No one can. Just take the Ten Commandments. Live those out the rest of your life. Take the first one. Anytime you put anything above God, you have broken that first commandment. And I bet you do that daily at moments of time where you put something above God. Anything you put above God, there's your idol. There's your graven image that you've just bowed before. We all do it. We correct ourselves, hopefully, through confession, but we do it. You can't keep the law. So the law is a demonstration or a witness to the fact that I should be forsaken, but here's a man on a cross who says, I've been forsaken. Why? And he doesn't deserve it. And so that's why the cross is a demonstration of righteousness. Righteousness in judgment, but not judgment upon you, judgment upon him. And that qualifies the past covering of sins, the future covering of sins, the covering of all sin. Think about how much time and energy you waste in trying to do something about your sins. Yeah, I've been in Christianity 22 years. I calculated it out one day. I have about 8,000 hours of doctrine in my big stomach. My spiritual stomach is as big as my physical. It's actually bigger. Right? That's a big pair of pants. The same weaknesses that I started with, I still have them. I would say, and it's none of your business anyway, whether I have more power over them or not, but, you know, the Word of God gives you more power over your weaknesses, but those areas of weakness that you carry in your old sin nature, they ain't changing. They're always going to be with you. And I've heard it from several people. I remember this man I've met over the internet. Oh, that sounds weird. I shouldn't say that, but that sounds wrong. It's a guy who listens to us. We've emailed back and forth, and we've talked about this. You know, so many Christians want their old sin natures to be ripped out. You know, why do you want that? I say, yeah, at times I'd say, is there a way I can get rid of this thing? Because it's a bother. You know, why would we want to have our sin natures ripped out? For us. We want it for us. So that we don't have problems. So that we don't have weaknesses. It's all about me in that instance. But why does God leave it in us? So that we can take those beautiful gifts that He's given us and make faith-based decisions to conquer it, even though it's going to be with us our whole lives. God says, look, I want you to use my power, which is surpassingly great above and beyond your sin nature, and conquer that son of a you-know-what with it. Conquer it. And that's why it's left. So the God is righteous, of course, and sin, therefore, must be judged and condemned. I deserve that condemnation, but Jesus Christ took it as my substitute. Now that light I can see, even though it's pitch black all around me. I didn't have to be there physically to see it either. Yet as human history tells us, the evidence that demands a verdict can often be right in front of our eyes, and we can miss it. Ishmael. You know who Ishmael is? The first son of Abraham. Did he see it? No. He missed it. Ishmael ran off and started a whole race of people, and all they did was bother Israel their whole existence. They're totally against God. Esau, he's a twin. The twin of Jacob. Did he see it? Nope. He ran off himself, married Canaan, you know, a woman that he wasn't supposed to marry, started a whole race that we know is, or was then, the Edomites. What did the Edomites do? Bother God's people. What about Pharaoh? Did Pharaoh see it? 10 miracles. And all he did was harden his heart even more. How about this 12 spies that ran off into from Kadesh Barnea up into the Promised Land to spy it out? 10 of them came back and said, we can't take it. There's giants in the land. They're big. We're little Jews. Average height, 5'4". They're huge. How are we going to fight them? 10 of the 12 said, we can't do it. 2 of the 12 said, of course we can. We're God's people. That is Caleb and Joshua. Plenty of people see the same things that other people see, and they don't see it. And in fact, we're actually not going to read that part, but that's exactly the message that God gave to Israel through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 that is also quoted in the Gospels. That the same people who saw Jesus Christ, one becomes a believer and one wants to kill him. What's the difference? It's not Jesus that changed. It's them. And so there's many things that we can miss in the spiritual life that if we're not with or positive towards doctrine, there's many things that we can miss. And as I've said in this study, what is Satan really after in your life? Your physical health? He didn't care about that. He would care about your physical health if it could damage the doctrine in your soul. Like some people will get physically sick and then they'll neglect doctrine. Satan is after the doctrine in your soul. That's what he's after. Because he knows it can beat him. And he, the arrogant son of a, well, that's twice I've sworn on a Sunday morning. That's just terrible. That arrogant SOB had missed it. It didn't. Where was he in Ezekiel 28? Standing in the throne. He was the covering cherub. It says that he had sanctuaries in which he worshiped God. He missed it. He took what God had given him and he said, you know what, I'm going to take this and use it for myself. And I will be worshipped. I will be like the Most High. You see, the same thing can be seen by two different people, and one person gets it and another person misses it. And so there, what occurs, and again, if, now we go back to Romans 3, because this brings us right back to the issue of the angelic conflict. Arrogance and pride of what started it all. Ezekiel 28 says that Satan fell because of the pride in his heart, and arrogance and pride attacking the character and nature of God make the darkness so dark that people won't acknowledge the light. God's righteousness stands in great contrast to the arrogance of man and angel. You see, the unbeliever misses it. Us as believers, we can miss a lot too if we're not constantly inculcating ourselves with the Word of God. Now, none of us are perfect. We're all going to miss quite a bit. But if we keep plugging with doctrine, we're going to see. Because this Word is described as light. This light, which is God's wisdom, will actually enlighten our souls. And isn't that exactly what Paul prayed for in Ephesians 1:18? I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who are the saints, who are set apart for God. Paul prayed that all the time. And for his churches, for his people, for the people that he taught doctrine to, for the people he wrote doctrine to, he kept his prayer, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know. Look at Romans 3:27. Where then is boasting? God, some people need to tattoo that to their foreheads backwards. I mean backwards, so when they look in the mirror, they go, oh yeah. Where then is boasting? It's disgusting to boast when, in light of all, the only thing that you have that is righteous is a gift from God based on the work and death of Jesus Christ. So where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You brought nothing to the table, and God gave you everything. You deserved hellfire, and God took it upon himself. You deserved condemnation. God condemned himself in your stead. I hope that people who are listening to my voice aren't saying to themselves, I already know this. Because this, we will never, ever come to the end of trying to find out what happened at the cross and what its meaning is. If I come to a point as a believer and say, I know that, that shows ignorance. You're never going to probe the depths of this. It's like an iceberg. You see the tip of it. You can't even see what's underneath the water. It's bigger what's underneath the water. The cross is the center of everything. What God has done for us in the redemption work is everything. And it is the basis of every doctrine. Why does it come out so strongly in the angelic conflict? Because we're fallen. And without this done on our behalf, we got no hope at all. But because of him, now we should have nothing but hope. What a change in a person, in the creature. Now, when it comes to this now that I'm justified, now what? Now what? There are certain blessings that I can expect by being justified. And I mean expect. I don't know if you've ever done this, but if there's something you need from God and you know that it's in his will, it's so fun to go to God in prayer and say, I need this now. Do it. You don't think he doesn't love that? You don't think he doesn't say, well, there's a confident believer. I think God oftentimes waits on us. He waits. You know, he said, I could give it to them now. They deserve it. They deserve it because of what I've done for them. They're not in their flesh. But I know this is a need, but I'm going to hold back. You know why I'm going to hold back? Because I'm going to wait for them to say, will you come on? Will you bring this now? Time is enough. If you say that with confidence, of course, be very careful with that. You know, if you get your butt kicked by God, don't come complaining to me. I warned you. You know, it's not arrogance. It's confidence. It's confidence in your Father. Why? Because I can expect directly as a result of my righteous position in Christ as a believer certain things. And one of them is logistical grace. And I've shared this with somebody yesterday, and I actually with a couple people. We've already studied logistical grace. We've studied it before. We studied it as a doctrine. And, you know, I almost took it out. Because after I do logistical grace, I got one more thing to do in this righteousness. And I almost took it out. I said, they know that. I speak about it all the time. I said, they know that. And then what do I hear? This person just lost a bunch of money. That person just lost a bunch of money. You know, like this person all of a sudden has found themselves with nothing. And I'm like, it's obvious why God wants it back again. Because you have imputed righteousness, God has to bless that righteousness. And by blessing that righteousness, he doesn't compromise his character. See, without righteousness, he can't bless logistically because it would compromise his character. An unbeliever does not possess his righteousness. But because you do, when he blesses you with logistics, he's completely just in doing so. And it must exclude all human merit, all human works, all your ingenuity, all your planning, all your whatever you got going on. So go to Romans 5, please. Yeah. First, as we set ourselves up for logistical grace, divine justice can only bless perfect righteousness. So we have the righteousness of God imputed at the moment we believe in Christ, so we're pronounced as justified. Look at Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now become justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So no wrath can come upon you, ever, if you're a believer. Someone may say that you as a believer are under the justice of God, and they are quite right. But you see, the scales of justice are no longer swinging when it comes to you. The scales of justice, you know, the picture, the girl that's blindfolded and she's holding justice scales. It's, you know, they would go this way and that way, but that's no longer happening, not for the believer. You're completely justified. Therefore, your positional point of contact with God is justice. But if you're always justified, then that means that that justice is satisfied. Therefore, my point of contact with God is grace, isn't it? Everything that I now is in my life is all grace, not justice. See, now, is my contact with God justice? Absolutely, absolutely. But if justice is satisfied, now what does justice say? Justified. And therefore now God deals with us in grace. I understand I'm treading a fine line when I say not justice or grace or grace or justice. But that is because grace and justice for the believer now are so close together due to the finished work of Christ that they're almost synonymous. See, before the cross, justice and grace would have been a zillion miles away from each other, not even on the same page. But now that God's justice is satisfied through Jesus Christ, justice that he deals with to you is never condemnation. You're never guilty again. You're never ever to be condemned. Your sins aren't, he doesn't even look at them anymore. Because that's true, his point of contact with you now is grace. And what is grace? And all of us should know the definition of grace in our own words. Grace is the ability for a sinner to live in and execute a perfect plan by means of the salvation work of Jesus Christ. Grace is the ability of the sinner to accumulate doctrine. You have no business looking into the mind of God, right? As God has said through his Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 16, it was a beautiful passage, about the fact that God has given us his Spirit. He said, who knows the mind of a man except the spirit of a man? But who has known the mind of God except the Spirit of God? And having the Spirit of God, we can look into the deep things of God. That's what 1 Corinthians 2:10 says, that we look into the depths of God. What business do we have looking into the omniscience of God? Now, because of Christ, every business. And so I can be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. I can live in and execute the plan of God for my life. That's what grace is. In some circles of Christianity, and those circles have gotten bigger over the decades, over the generations, I would say, is that You know, you can only look into the things of God and if you clean up your life. That's a pity that that falsehood is taught. You'll look into the deep things of God once you clean yourself up a bit. And you mean you just have to read them in the English. God has made you clean. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are completely spotless and blameless before Him. You have every business now looking into the deep things of God, and that's what grace is. It's certainly not this. Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Grace isn't a license to sin. God gave you a license to sin with your volition. Grace is the ability to live a perfect plan, execute a perfect plan, fill my soul with perfect doctrine, be filled with a perfect spirit, even though I'm a dirtbag sinner. It's a beautiful thing. And if someone is saying or judging you or putting you down for whatever, for a lifestyle or whatever, it's none of their business. And if you cower to that, if you submit to that, you're a weak sister, brother. You're a weak believer. You must stand what was wrong with the disciples in the upper room when this, we are presently studying in John 15, we're in John 16 now. But what was their problem? They couldn't answer their own questions. They kept asking them stupid questions. Philip says to him, "Can you show us the Father?" So Jesus is about to backhand him. "Philip, how long have you been with me? If you see me, you see the Father. How many times have I taught you that?" They couldn't answer their own questions. They couldn't solve their own problems. Not yet. But they were young, very young in the faith. And Jesus was throwing on them a whole bunch of new stuff that they'd never heard before. But once you've accumulated enough doctrine, you should be able to stand on your foundation, who is Jesus Christ, the rock. The rock doesn't tremble. The rock doesn't shake. Neither should you or I. Because I, with the doctrine in my soul, should be able to solve my own problems, answer my own questions, and not cower before people. Because my standard is the righteousness of God, and that standard, you know, what does the word canon mean? It means standard. Canon, my canon is here. This is my sword. This is my weapon. And if you disagree with this, that's fine. I'm not going to judge you for it, but I'm also not going to bend my knee to your will if it is against the will of God. I will not compromise that. You can judge me all you want, but I'm not bowing before you. To his own master, he stands or falls. And your master is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to jump ahead. Is that cool? You guys ready for this in the back? Romans 11:6 says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." Cease from your work as God has ceased from His. It is finished. People make jokes about how the fact that God had to rest on the seventh day because He was tired. And people make jokes about that. Let them joke. Idiots. I've been using that word a lot lately. But you see, the work. Why did God rest on the seventh day? Because the work was finished, and that's what He was telling us. There's nothing more that needs to be done. I've done all the work. But then we fell, so there was one more work to be done. One more day. And isn't it beautiful? 6 days He works. The seventh is the day of the cross, the final work of God. And seven is the number of perfection, God's number. And by the fact that Christ worked on our behalf, when He was done, He basically said the same thing that God said at the end of the sixth day. It's finished. It's done. Cease from your works and enjoy the things that God has given you. When I make faith-based decisions on God's gracious gifts, faith is non-meritorious. I'm just believing them. I'm believing the doctrine and applying it. I'm believing that I'm filled with the Spirit and using His power. I'm believing that God has predestined me to His glory and I have a plan that I can live in every day of my life, if I so choose, and execute that plan and realize the fulfillment of my election in Christ. All these are gifts. I'm believing them by faith. There's no merit in me. What a beautiful place to be. All those big bags of bricks that everybody wants you to carry around, you know, carrying all this guilt and shame and condemnation, just throw them on the ground. Not carrying them anymore. I'm done with that. And kick them while they're on the ground. What can I expect in grace? Logistical grace. Logistical grace is defined as the justice of God blessing the righteousness of God in the believer while he sustains the believer with everything he needs so that he may grow up to spiritual maturity. Divine justice blesses his own righteousness imputed to us at salvation. You have needs, God will fulfill them. Now, we also have wants. Those often don't line up with God's. And God's not going to fulfill those. Don't hold your breath for those. But when it comes to needs, I need something, God's going to fulfill it. I don't work for this. Winner believers, loser believers, it doesn't matter. They all possess the righteousness of God, and therefore God must bless it. The principle of logistical grace avoids compromise to God's attributes and is compatible with his holy divine integrity. And many of you have seen this before. This is off another website that I found. It's a little more colorful. But this is Colonel Themes. This, the man who has this website, in fact, was ordained by Colonel Themes. God's justice blesses the righteousness of the believer. And Colonel Themes came up with this sketch really quite brilliantly, and he described it as the grace pipeline. And the reason why it's a pipeline is that your morality, how much witnessing you do, how much prayer, how much you give, your service, how sincere you are, how emotional you are, or lack of, your personality, your talent, your tithing, which is not biblical, your social action, your sacrifice. Oh, look, there's 20% in this slide. You should tithe twice. I didn't even look at that. And your self-righteousness, all of that bounces off the grace pipeline because none of that matters. What's being blessed in you is God's righteousness. You see? And if you have confidence in that, I possess the righteousness of God, that means God must sustain me. He must. And it doesn't depend on if I'm in the plan of God or out of the plan of God. God will supply all my needs. I've often have friends who will get something like they receive something, like they get a new car, they get a new house, or they get something new, and they go, escrow, baby. I have a good friend who does that quite a bit. He said, escrow. It's not escrow, silly. It's logistical grace. Now, it's cool that you're excited about it, but if you take it to the level that, well, look how spiritual I am. Well, why are you spiritual? Look at that shiny new car in my driveway. Look at my new house. Look how spiritual I am. God blesses me because I'm spiritual. You idiot. God's going to take it away until you recognize. You've got to wake up to the fact of something. That you're blessed because of the grace of God. Period. End of story. What you have, anything you have, doesn't even belong to you. The cattle on 1,000 hills belong to God. They are his. Everything. Your children are his. They're not yours. He's renting them to you. So he can screw up their lives. And he can fix it. Just kidding. Everything that you have is a gift, courtesy of the grace of God. And it has nothing to do with your spiritual status. You say, well, all right, I did receive the bonus blessings, or what we call the escrow blessings, the things that, oh, wait a minute, God blessed me with eternity. In eternity past, Ephesians 1:3, before the foundation of the world is when he blessed me with these things before I was even alive. And by the way, every single believer is given the same blessings, not same and identical, but escrow blessings given to every believer. The loser believer forfeits those blessings. He loses those blessings. He doesn't earn them because of his spiritual life. They're given to every single one of us. And I would remind you to go back. No, go back now because we're going somewhere else. But to Romans 3, 27, where then is your boasting? Where's your boasting? You got nothing to boast about. So in humility, just relax and enjoy the life that God has given you. And if you have that attitude, if you have an attitude of gratitude, then God will make for you a life that is beyond your wildest dreams. But as soon as I start to think, I jump over the fence and say, well, I'm getting this because of me. Well, just get back right over the other side of the fence because God's got more lessons for you to learn. And once you learn those lessons, God can do what he so wonderfully does. So turn your Bibles to John 4, and we'll get right into our communion service. So, Rog, you can go get the kids. Or John, you going to get the kids? Yeah. Rog told me he was going. And if we could have our ushers come forward to pass out this morning's elements. And Teresa, could you light the candle for us? Now, of course, during this time, as we will, now's the time for you to reflect on whatever it is that you want to concerning Jesus Christ during these few moments as the elements are being passed out. During this communion service, I just want to share with you this story that I was reading yesterday, and many of you may know it, of course. But look at John 4, verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew that, the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. And Jesus didn't baptize, by the way, his disciples did. And that's why verse 2 is there. Although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. He left Judea, which is the southern kingdom, and departed again into Galilee up in the north. And of course, he has to pass through Samaria. You can't get to Galilee unless you're passing through Samaria. And he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, the Samaritans are racially hated by the Jews. This is true racism. The Samaritans were outcasts that were hated by the religious Jews. A Jew wouldn't talk to a Samaritan. You wouldn't even go near them. So it says in verse 6, and Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. And it was about the sixth hour, which is noontime. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, the reason being is that Jesus has nothing to use to draw from the well, and she, of course, does. However, he has something that draws from the well of righteousness, and she doesn't. She has nothing to draw the water that he's about to offer her. Verse 8 says, "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, 'How is it you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?'" And again, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water," which, of course, is the water that means you will never thirst again. And so, in other words, if this is really special here, and it can be passed over too quickly, if God asks you for something, right, God asks you to do certain things in service to him, or in prayer, or in producing fruit, whatever. If it's on your heart at this particular time that God is asking you to do something in his plan, you must turn around and say to him, "You need to give me something greater. Give me a drink." Then he says, "If you knew who I was, you should have asked me for a greater drink." If God ever asks you, this way, Christianity gets so screwed up with people's arrogance. If God asks you to do something, you need to be saying in your soul, "God, you need to give me something greater than whatever that thing is that you want me to do." If God wants me to serve, you say, "God, you want me to serve you? You need to give me power that's greater than service. You want me to give to your people? You want me to lay down my life for your people? You want me to give my time, talent, my finances to your people? You need to give me an ability that's greater than their needs. I need more. I need a greater power." And of course, God has given you that. If I run out and try to live the Christian way of life and do stuff for God and do stuff for people and do stuff for you and give and serve and so on from my flesh, I will get burnt out, I will get discouraged, and I will quit. But if I do what I do based on God's surpassing great power, then it will be easy for me, and I'll love doing it. And so that's the point of verse 10. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you?" Which, that's pretty silly. Of course he is. "Who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle." Jesus Christ is greater than any person or human celebrity that you can imagine. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again." In other words, human solutions are always going to leave you thirsty again. "But whoever drinks of the well that I shall give him," which is divine righteousness, "he shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." What's wrong with the Samaritan woman still? She's seeing with her physical eyes. You mean I don't have to run down this hill and fill these buckets, or whatever she had, these jars with water, and then lug these things back up the hill again? That'd be awesome. Give me this water so I don't have to be thirsty ever again. See, you're missing it. You cannot look into God's word with your human intellect, with your human IQ, with your human whatever. You look into the word of God with the eyes of the Spirit. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Now, the reason why he's saying this is because he wants to reveal who he is, because she doesn't know that yet. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said well, you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." Ouch. You've had five husbands, and now you're shacking up with a guy that you haven't even married. Ooh. You mean Jesus knows my secret sins? Yeah. Hello. We studied omniscience. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Yeah, I read your mind there. But you see, a prophet, is he a prophet? Well, it's one of his titles, but he's way more than a prophet. So she's a step closer to God's righteousness, but not quite there yet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, I love how she says that. She's not a fan of the Jews either. They hate each other. Say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming, church age, when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You see, you worship that which you do not know. And she doesn't know anything about the Mosaic Law, really. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship God the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Spirit and truth. The full canon of Scripture and the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. He has just predicted the church age right there. And he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in, not the flesh, in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. At least that much she knows. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. See, she knew that without even following the Mosaic Law, because righteousness, as we've seen in Romans 3:21, is apart from the law. She didn't know anything about the Mosaic Law, but she knows the Messiah is coming. And that's all that matters. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And this word, that's not it. See all you missed this morning? Yeah, I've been busy. There it is. Jesus said to her, ego I me. This is one of the I ams of Jesus Christ. There's no he, there's no pronoun in the original language. He says, ego, I, me. Those two words speak of eternal existence. He said to her, I am. You know, when they came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, they said, where's Jesus? And he said, I am. And they all dropped to their knees because he said it with such force. When he says this to her, her eyes open up and she knows who's speaking to her. It's the Messiah. Now, much like the message, we have no business being in the position that we're in. Jews don't talk to Samaritans. We're born fallen and unrighteous. We have no business being confident before God, but we are because of the great I am. And that's what these elements are about. The bread speaks of his impeccability. This is my body. In his body, he fulfilled the Mosaic Law, which showed his perfection. It showed his perfection, that he was qualified to go to the cross. None of us are qualified, because we're all imperfect, flawed to the core. But he's not, and that's what this represents. The one who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So in the upper room, when he had given thanks, he broke this bread and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me and in remembrance of our beautiful Savior. Let's eat the bread. Now the cup represents his work. He was qualified to go to the cross. That was your bread. And when he went to the cross, he didn't come off of it until it was all finished. And that's what this cup represents. This is the work. This is the new covenant, the brand new covenant. Whosoever may come, the veil is torn. The pipeline is grace. So in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And in honor of our Lord and Savior, let us drink the cup. Father, we thank you that you have left this one ritual for us, so that no matter where we go in your word, no matter how many doctrines we study, from the simple to the complex, that you always bring us back to this spot. You bring us to Calvary, where although it was dark, we can hear the screams of our Savior saying, why have you forsaken me? And our question, Father, is why haven't you forsaken us? And the answer is clear. it is clearly given in your word. You have not forsaken us because you have had forsaken him. And for 3 hours on that cross, he took the sin of all of us. And we do thank you, Father, that you have done such amazing work in our behalf. And let us take that and use that in our spiritual lives as our foundation, as our basis, as our core, so that we press on in the spiritual life based on grace and not upon works. Because if it's by works, Father, then grace is no longer grace. We do thank you that in your word you have made this abundantly clear. We ask that you will help us to see that tremendous light. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we'll just take our offering this morning, and then we can let you go. Go to all your Super Bowl parties. No gambling. I'm just kidding. As I've been saying for the last two nights, we have had a special need in our ministry for a family who has been unable to, just does not have the finances to be able to take care of certain needs. And this was brought to my attention, and I want to the person knows who they are who brought it to my attention. I'm often abundantly dumb, and I don't see things. But thank you for bringing that to my attention. And now that it is, we have worked together as a local assembly. We've received about a third to almost a half of the finances for this. It's about between $4,000 and $5,000. And so if for those of you who have given, I thank you. For those of you who will give, I thank you in advance. And again, this is just so we rally around a need that a family has, and it's a very real need. So with that in mind, if you could give to that, we greatly appreciate it. It's not to detract from your regular giving to the local assembly. This is just a special need. So let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give to you and to your the cause of spreading your word throughout the world. We thank you that you have even considered us privileged to be able to do so. And in our priesthood, Father, we worship you with this gift, and we do ask that it will be used solely for the work of your gospel. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I know we're running just a little late. Alan, can you cue that up for us? But not really. We've got about 3 minutes, so you have to sing quick. No, we haven't had Brianne sing in a while, and I thought it would be appropriate this morning. So thank you, and when she is finished, you are dismissed.
Disguise. wisdom for your voice to hear. We cry in anger when we cannot feel you near. We doubt your goodness, we doubt your love, as if every promise from your word is not enough. And all the while you hear each desperate plea, and long that we'd have faith to believe. 'Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? And what if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? And what if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? When friends betray us, when darkness seems to win, we know the pain reminds this heart that this is not our home. It's not our home. 'Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? And what if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if my greatest disappointments or the aching of this life is a revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? And what if trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights, are your mercies in disguise?
One last thing before I let you go. I know I lied. You never know. One of you might get saved this morning. So let's buy. Could I have every head bowed and every eye closed, please, so that we have privacy? This last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is here or listening to my voice who is without Christ and therefore without hope. Every one of us has been born a sinner, and we need a Savior. And that Savior has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who hung on a cross on Calvary and paid for the sins of the entire world. And therefore, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior right now, you don't have to say anything. You don't have to do anything. You can, in your own mind, speaking inaudibly, just saying to the Father that I am a sinner, I need a Savior, and I am believing in your Son, Jesus Christ, as that Savior. If you have made that decision, you have eternal life, and you cannot lose it. Acts 16:31 says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Father, once again, thank you for the time that we have to gather together as your royal family and to receive your word. We thank you for the abundance of your revelation and your omniscience in providing for us so many things, Father. We just thank you this morning for your Son, Jesus Christ, and let us just remember to relax and to live in your grace for the remainder of this day. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.